Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first book of Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 1, through to chapter 22 and verse 1. So, first Chronicles 21, 1 through 22, 1. The purpose of the book of Chronicles, it is originally one book, it's divided into two because of the length. The books literally were individual scrolls, but it is one work. And the point of Chronicles is to point the people of Israel, the people of God, backwards so that they may go forwards, looking for God's blessing. And the great focus is the throne and the altar, God's king and God's temple. God's king and God's temple. So 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them. For the king's word was abominable to Joab, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now, I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things, that I may choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself, either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days, the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying it, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go to erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of the threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord, You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the portion of scripture that we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Throne and altar, these are key themes of Chronicles, the king and the temple. The people of Israel to whom Chronicles is written had returned to the land. They were rebuilding the temple. They had no king as yet. And they are reminded to look for what God has established, not for what man would establish. It is God who determines the altar of burnt offering. It is God who determines the place of his mercy. And the place of his mercy for us is outside Jerusalem, the hill of Calvary, where Christ offered himself once for all a sacrifice for sin. King David, although he is most brought to us here in this book as a type of Christ, nevertheless he was a sinner. And we see here his sin. We see also God's grace. So we see here, first of all, the pride, the sin that made atonement necessary. Pride. Secondly, we see penitence, a recognition of sin. And thirdly, pardon, the work of God in mercy. Pride, penitence, and pardon. And first we see pride, we see the temptation of David. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. There is an enemy, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Satan is, the scripture tells us, a powerful supernatural being, a fallen angel, one who deliberately in rebellion turned away from God, and one whose attitude towards humanity is one of implacable hatred. He desires nothing more or less than the complete ruin of the human race. He tempted our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And we see him here tempting King David. And the great temptation is that temptation to pride, to be more than God has made us, to be what we are not. His first temptation was, "You shall be as gods." His temptation comes in many forms. Humility is simply for us not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. And Satan tempts us to the exact opposite, to think more of ourselves than we should, to think of ourselves as being great, great ones of the earth. It varies, of course, between people, but David was the king of Israel. And David is tempted to pride in his office as king of Israel. Satan tempts because he will draw people to commit sin. And then Satan, as the accuser, brings those sins against the sinner. He makes the sin appear to be no sin at all. And then, when he has tempted and succeeded, then he will blow the sin up to great proportion and say, you can never be forgiven. His aim is to wound Israel, to destroy David. David, the Lord's anointed, the one whom God has appointed to lead his people, the one from whom shall come the Lord Jesus Christ. David was tempted. Christ too was tempted. The temptation in the wilderness has those three elements to it. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And into each there is an element of pride, an element of self-reliance and unbelief in God. For pride also includes that unbelief that says that I will not rely upon God. And here is the great danger for David. He is tempted to number Israel, to take a census of the number of armed men that Israel has. So, verse 5 of chapter 21, that the census, the number, Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. It's a count of the numbers. Now, these are very big numbers in terms of the number of people, and we're to assume that what this means is adult men of military age. It's not counting the regular army. They are a very, very small number, but it's the number of men who could be called up. And the temptation then is for David to rely on his forces, to rely on the numbers, to say, we have so many troops. Now, David had experienced God's deliverance. God had delivered him when he had but a small army. He had been delivered in warfare against great armies. But the temptation comes to rely upon these troops and also to boast in them, to say, look how many soldiers we can call up. The temptation that many a ruler has fallen into. I think we saw some of that with Mr. Putin. The numbers of soldiers, the numbers of tanks, the number of aircraft. These are the numbers that modern rulers, modern governments are tempted to rely on. How many troops can we field? How many main battle tanks do we have? How many strike aircraft do we have? How many warships do we have? Not the question of on whom do we rely. David is tempted here to think like a pagan in pride. Look at this great realm that is mine. And it's notable that this is the sin of David that the chronicler talks about. He doesn't mention the other great sin of David, the sin with Bathsheba. Not because he's sweeping under the carpet, but because he knows what he's doing. He has Samuel Kings. We have Samuel Kings. We can go and read about what David did in that case. But David sinned with Bathsheba as a man, and then used his position as king indeed to cover it up, and used his position to commit that sin. But it's a sin that's based on a temptation of the flesh as a man, not a temptation based upon his position as a king. Here David sins as the king. Joab tries to dissuade him. Joab says to him, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" He understands that something is wrong here. God had commanded that if a census were taken, there would have to be the payment of a ransom price, an atonement price, because it was an inherently dangerous thing to be doing, to be trying to number the Lord's people. The number of men you can count on in a war. Inherently dangerous thing to think about relying on anything other than God. When the church starts to think in terms of physical resources and forgets God, there is a problem. And David here commits this great sin. Satan tempted him, but David didn't need to do what Satan suggested. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in every way, like as we are, yet without sin. David yielded to temptation, and therefore he sinned. And you and I, we yield to temptation and we sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray for daily bread and to pray for the forgiveness of sins. Because these are two great needs that we always have. None of us can say, I don't need to pray for the forgiveness of sins. In the Pelagian controversy in the 4th century, part of the problem, early 5th century rather, part of the problem with Pelagius was that he said, when our Lord said that we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, he just meant that we should be humble. It's not humility to pretend that you are worse than you are. It's humility to confess that you are as you are. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Every day we need to come seeking the grace of God. It's a wonderful thing that there is the grace of God. But pride led David to sin. Pride leads to sin. Sin leads to condemnation. And God was displeased with this thing, condemnation. But secondly, we come to the second point, penitence. God is angry with the wicked all the day. God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God does not smile on sin. He cannot. He is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. The wrath of God, the apostle says, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We live in a moral universe where sin has its effects. And yet most people, sadly, do not recognize that they are sinners. Most people will make excuses. But verse 8, so David said to God, I have sinned greatly. David made confession of sin. He recognized that he was a sinner. He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, as Adam did when Adam sinned, the woman whom you gave me. He didn't blame somebody else. He doesn't even say, it's Satan's fault. There is fault with Satan, of course. But that doesn't mean that David has no fault. David chose to do what he ought not to have done. And he confesses simply, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. Penitence shows itself in confession. I have sinned greatly. In recognizing that sin is sin and that sin is mine, that I have done it. It's not somebody else who has done it. It's not that people sin because there's some external force that makes them do it. It's because they choose to do so. There was indeed an external temptation. There usually is an external temptation. Now, because we're fallen creatures, there's also internal temptations. Things that come from our own minds, our own desires, internal temptations. But there are external things, and none of them can be blamed. And ultimately it is, I have sinned. We have an old proverb that confession is good for the soul. And one of the reasons why confession is good for the soul is it's being honest. There is an honesty in David's words, I have sinned greatly. The same thing happened in the case of his sin with Bathsheba. That when the prophet, Nathan the prophet, confronted him with his sin, his response was, I have sinned. It wasn't to say, well, you know, Bathsheba, she tempted me, she led me on, she didn't. But this is how sinners defend themselves. They say, well, it's not really my fault, it's somebody else. But David says, I have sinned. Confession says, I have sinned. Confession says, if God says that this is sin, I too will say that it is what it is. I will call it by its name. I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. And David also asks for forgiveness. Part of penitence is it asks for forgiveness, because penitence doesn't run away from God. It's what Adam did at first when Adam heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve ran away and hid themselves. And God says, Adam, where are you? It doesn't say, Eve, where are you? No, it says, Adam, where are you? It's Adam's fault. Adam, where are you? But God knows where Adam is. I mean, God knows everything. So therefore, God doesn't ask the question of Adam, where are you, because he can't find Adam. He asks the question of Adam so that Adam may think, well, actually, where am I? Why am I hiding? And of course, the answer is because he has sinned. Penitence comes to God. Penitence comes to God and says, I have sinned. O Lord, have mercy upon me in your loving kindness. Penitence comes seeking the grace of God, knowing the righteousness of God and seeking the grace of God. Penitence says, I have sinned, and recognizes that forgiveness is a great and a marvelous thing. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. There is something mysterious and miraculous about forgiveness, taking away sin, not holding our offences against us. And we see in this account how great is that forgiveness. God sends a message to David through Gad, David's seer, the royal prophet. I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. There are three things that David can choose. Three things that can happen to the country. 3 years of famine. 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you. Or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. So the options are a famine for 3 years. In other words, there's going to be a failure of the harvest for 3 years. The second, 3 months of losing in war. The third, 3 days of plague. None of them are desirable. All of them are horrible things. And that's the whole point. They're all punishments. But what's David's response to this? I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord. Why? For his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of a man. In famine, Israel would have been dependent upon buying food from neighbouring states. And they would then have become indebted to those states. They would fall into the hands of the rulers of these neighbouring nations. In warfare, of course, they would fall into the hands of the invaders. And we have seen recently in the news how vicious an invading army can be towards those they are attacking. But in the plague, man's got nothing to do with it. God is the one who is doing what is going on. He's the sword of the Lord, the angel of the Lord at work destroying. And David's reason for choosing to fall into the hand of God is this, that his mercies are very great. Human beings, sinful human beings, can be incredibly merciless and vicious in what they do. But God is merciful and gracious. And David knows this, and so David says, to be in his hands, even his chastening hands, is to know that there is mercy, there is grace. If God chastens his children, he chastens his children. His love is behind it. If he withholds in love and grace. If he chastens his people, he does so in mercy, that they may not be destroyed. And so David says, anything but the hand of man. But the reality of God's mercy is great to him. We think of God, we think of his mercy. What has he revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ but his mercy? What does he reveal even as far back as the fall? Genesis chapter 3, he reveals his mercy. He doesn't strike Adam and Eve dead on the spot, but rather he provides a covering for them, and he provides a judgment for the evil one, and he provides a promise of one who will bruise the serpent's head and overcome the devil. The seed of the woman, one who is to be born, a saviour, a deliverer. His mercies are very great. And penitence casts itself upon the mercy of God, knowing that his mercy is very great. And so the Lord does what David chose. He sends this plague upon Israel. And there comes then the destroying angel to Jerusalem to smite the city. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." His mercies are very great. His mercies are wonderful. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, as the prophet says. And so we see the pardon of God, thirdly, the pardon of God. "It is enough, now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And the Lord's people look up and they see this angel, this being that is now made visible. Angels being spiritual beings, they are normally invisible to our physical eyes, but now, through some miracle of God, the angel becomes visible and is manifested as a being standing between heaven and earth in human form, with a sword, a drawn sword, stretched out over Jerusalem. And there, by the threshing floor, Ornan the Jebusite. It's notable, by the way, that it's Ornan the Jebusite. The Jebusites are the people who owned Jerusalem before David took it. And David is not engaged in any sort of ethnic cleansing here. There's a Jebusite living in Jerusalem with his family. And he's probably not the only one. What's happened is the city has changed ownership. It doesn't mean the population has been wiped out or anything like that. There are Jebusites living in the city. And Ornan here appears as one who has become a worshipper of the true God. One who himself sees the angel. And it's notable, verse 20, Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. It's a striking point there. He sees this great destroying angel, and he just goes on threshing wheat on his threshing floor. I'm not quite sure what that tells about Ornan, but he's one of these men who clearly just goes on with what he's doing. I suppose his thought is along the lines of, well, there's nothing I can do about it, is there? And this wheat's not going to thresh itself. The threshing floor is an area of land that was lifted up, so it's quite high up. It's flat. And it's there that they would thresh out the wheat, beating the wheat to separate the grain from the chaff. And then they would throw the resulting mixture in the air, and the wind in the high place would just blow the chaff away, and the grain, being heavier, just falls back down again. So there they are at one of the highest points of the city. And David goes then to that point because he has realized somehow there is something special about this point, because this is the point where God has had mercy, where God has been gracious. And you will notice that God's grace, verse 14, God says, "It is enough, now restrain your hand." And it's not until verse 17 that David prays, "Lord, punish me and not them." In other words, the pardon of God, the grace of God, comes before David's prayer. God is more merciful than we realize. God's mercy comes before the prayer. And in many ways, of course, it's God's mercy that brings forth our prayers. God is more merciful than we are. God is more ready to be merciful than even David thinks he is. And David's pretty confident in the mercy of God, that God is merciful. He knows he's merciful. He knows his grace. And here now is the place where mercy has happened. And David says to Ornan, "Grant me the place of the threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Ornan then tries to give it away. Now, is this a sincere offer to give it away, or is this just the first step in bargaining? In other words, it's, I'll buy it. Oh, no, I'll give it to you. And of course, it's understood at this point in the bargain, no, it doesn't mean that I'll give it to you. It means, now give me your best offer. That was how it worked in that culture at the time sometimes, and it's how such cultures often work today. It's not a matter of people being insincere. It's a matter simply of, this is just how you do things. But David states that great principle. "I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." He's not going to take away from somebody and then offer to God without it costing him something. The sacrifice must be a sacrifice that costs the one who gives it. But there is only one sacrifice for sins. It's not a sacrifice that you or I can buy. It's a sacrifice that God himself has given. The mercy of God is free for those who receive it, but it is not free for God. God's mercy comes at a great cost to him. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The offering of God is an offering that is the most costly he could give. Not a creative being, but his own dear Son. That the one who suffers upon the cross, the one who became incarnate for us and our salvation, is God with us, Emmanuel. So it is that the grace of God comes. So it is that the sight of God's mercy is brought here. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." He knew that his son would build a temple, a place where there would be, in the midst of the people, a sacrifice, an offering. But he did not understand where it would be until this point. This is the place where God has had abounding mercy upon us. We come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has had abounding mercy upon his people. And when David came to that altar there on that high place, he came thinking of the mercy of God, the grace of God. When we come to the Lord's table, we come thinking of the grace of God. That this bread and this cup are there because Christ has died for our sins. They are here because Calvary has happened. It is that person of Jesus Christ who himself is that place where God's mercy comes. What a marvel it is, that place where God meets with his people in mercy and in grace. And to us it is not a place so much as a person, the person of Christ crucified for us. This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And pardon comes through his most precious blood. And whoever believes on him, whoever puts their trust in him, who comes to him, doesn't matter what your sins have been, it doesn't matter even how you feel. What matters is that Christ has shed his precious blood. That guilty sinners come to the Lord's table. The person who doesn't feel themselves a guilty sinner can't come to the Lord's table. It's for sinners. It's not for the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to save. And we come to his precious blood. And we eat and we drink in remembrance that Christ died for us. And we give thanks that here is the pardon of our God. A pardon for the penitent, a pardon for them that have been lifted up and brought down. There is grace, abundant grace, in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is cleansing at Calvary, where he died. This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Amen.